come up time for class, and I was so worn out I couldn't get my brain together. So I went back to a class I taught 1,000 years ago called Counselor in Training. And seems like it's been that long. And I didn't even know that I still had any of the notes. And I went and I finally got far enough into that inner office that I could get the desk drawer open. And I think most of the stuff from psychiatry and God's Word is gone. I didn't see any of that in there. But I had this one folder down there, and the subject that I was teaching was the subject of conversion. What does it mean to be converted? Jesus said to Peter, when you're converted, you know, go teach your brother. And this guy is on the verge of being an apostle. And so when you're converted, well, that means that something wasn't right with Peter that had to still complete before he would get about the business that he had been called to do. Well, at that particular time, when I was reading these things, I did a word study, and I found out that the word conversion means to be restored to the original. And so that provoked my thinking with regard to original. What is the original? And I went to two places. The first one was, of course, Adam. And Russ and Steve and I were talking a little bit about this earlier. If we put our intelligence with regard to the things of God on a scale of 1 to 10, we'd probably be about a -6. We don't know. And how do you take some dirt and make a human body? And then make that human body so it has all of these organs and parts that have to work in order for that body to function in what we call good health. How do you ever get this thing called lungs to breathe or your heart to beat? We don't know anything about it. All we know is that God did it. So we don't really have a clue about Adam. What was Adam like? And my impression about Adam, because we tend to focus on the fall, and we don't focus at all on the original. And it says that God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so I thought, if it was God's breath that went into this creature, and this creature became a living soul, then he had to have been in the image of God. And that's what it says. He created man in his own image after his likeness. But it doesn't have to be a physical likeness. It could be, because we've never seen God. God is spirit. God is not a spirit. God is spirit. In John 1, it says he is a spirit. That's incorrect, because in the Greek, there is no indefinite article. There is no a. And the word ha is there, and the word ha is the word the. So in the beginning, God was the spirit, or just God was spirit. And that is beyond the realm of human comprehension. We don't get that. So when he breathes into this body, and the body becomes a living soul, the key word is living, is a living soul. Well, I don't know how many living souls we know, because of the fact that man now is corrupted by sin. And so thinking of sin in the matter of perfection, I mean life in the matter of perfection, is an impossibility. You simply don't know anybody like that other than Christ, whom you know not in a physical manner of like the apostles did or the disciples, but in the matter of faith. You know Christ by faith. So the scripture reveals him in the new covenant, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, instead of we see him in his suffering and all that sort of thing. So I began to think about Adam, and I thought, in the image and likeness of God, and so I've told you this now many, many times, but the way I envisioned it was this body now having God's own breath breathed into it and taking on the image and likeness. Then in my mind, I thought, if God is light, then Adam have to have been light. And so I developed a view, which I still have, but it's not important enough to really deal with, that Adam must have been clothed in light, and then the Eve also were clothed in light. So they weren't wearing clothing, we know that. They weren't wearing clothing as we think of clothing, and Eve had not taken the leaves and made anything for them yet, because in this image and likeness of God, they were in this state of absolute perfection. And so there's a possibility that they were enclosed in the Shekinah. And the same light that we see when Jesus is transfigured, and it's hard to describe his face and how this transformation occurred. And then they see Moses and Elijah and all that goes on and say, well, this had to have been Adam. So I thought the first perfect man I would think about would be him. And then you go from that perfect state to the imperfect when he decides to test God's counsel. And God says, by command, you can't eat the fruit of this tree. If you eat the fruit of this tree, you're going to die. And you're going to die in the very moment you eat of it. Well, of course, he didn't die physically. So, but I can perceive of the light going out. Now, all of a sudden, Adam and Eve are not clothed in the Shekinah anymore, and they see each other in this physical nature and realize at this point that they are unclothed. Now, if you're a brand new person on the earth, there's never been another one, you are the original, both of you, you've been talking with God every day, you have been living in that realm, and all of a sudden that goes out and you see these human bodies. What comes on them as probably the first act of death is the need to hide their sin. So Eve makes the leaves and they makes the clothing, however she did it, out of the leaves, and they put the clothing on. And when God comes, God asks them the question, where are you? What have you done? Of course he knows. And that brings them to confession, but from that point on, the descendants of Adam are never perfect. The descendants of Adam are contaminated with sin. And the sin functions through the entire being, not just in the spiritual, but in the physical. And that's why we have medical things. That's why God gave herbs and other things to treat the sicknesses that would come on. And we have problems in society, and we have all of this because man is no longer perfect. So then we have to go to the second man, what Romans calls the second man. That's Jesus. Jesus, on the other hand, lives in a human body, so you can see him. He doesn't have the Shekinah around him. He doesn't, as the Roman Catholic artists and some of the others, they always show this halo around the head of Mary and whoever, Jesus, and that did not occur. That's the figment of their imagination, because he was a man. And he was not a very handsome man. According to Isaiah, Isaiah said he had no form, right, or comeliness in Isaiah 53. He says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, and he has no form nor comeliness, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So Christ was not like a model for an advertising agency. There is no external beauty in the truest sense of the word. And he is in a state of perfection, yet walking around as a man. So that means there had to be something else about him that was so attractive, and I'm sure that some of it was his miracle power. He had the power to take a couple hamburger buns, as it were, and a couple of sardines and turn them into enough food to feed thousands of people. And he had the power to command healing on a man's servant without ever going there. And it happened in the moment Christ said it. He has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. He has the power to know a man's thoughts so that he can respond to a person without them ever speaking. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he could then respond accordingly. And he, in his life conduct, is this perfect individual who never, never, ever, from conception to death, ever, even for a fraction of a second, violates the will of the Father. Now, because we are the descendants of Adam, we don't have that. In fact, we are told in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter and the 7th verse, that we have a mind that is at war with God. So he said the carnal mind, natural man has a carnal mind, and carnal means at war with. So this mind that we have is so far from what Christ had, this mind of obedience, this mind of glorification, so that he says to the Father in the high priestly prayer, I've glorified you on the earth. Now, I would like you to give me back the glory I had before I came. So he has glorified the Father for 33 and a half years in a state of absolute perfection, that we can't do that. That's something that's away from us. So we say, what happens to us when you come to put your faith in Jesus Christ and you come to this state of conversion, which is the beginning? And as I said, the word conversion means being restored to the original. So then we have to go back and look at Adam in his original state, but then look at Jesus in his continuing state, that up to this day we have this perfect being who is at the right hand of the Father and eventually will surrender everything back to the Father. And we say, there has to be a reason for this. In Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and in the 11th verse, and these are just, I'm going to take some verses. Isaiah 60, 11. Is that right? Isaiah 60, no, 60, 21. In speaking of that, now, when you get to Isaiah 60, you've gone past the completed work of Christ to the future. What's going to be coming? And so let me back up a little bit into verse 18. It says, violence shall be no more. Violence shall be no more heard in the land. No more violence. All right? So all we're hearing day by day by day by day by day is violence of some sort. Wasting nor destruction within thy borders is not going to be there. So you're not going to have people abusing the gifts of God and wasting the gifts of God and doing this sort of thing. But he said, you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. You're going to call your walls salvation, which is deliverance from the dominion of sin into this protective realm of the Spirit, and your gates praise. So this is a mark. We see this mark upon the people of God. And I don't know how God is going to work that in the current situation. We look at current events and we see places where the persecution is so great that the church seems to be stronger. And people are being martyred day after day after day after day. People are being martyred because they will not renounce Christ. So it's like they have this salvation and this praise upon the gates of their lives, as it were. But he's talking about something different here. Then he said in verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day. You're not going to need the sun. Why do you need the sun when you have the Shekinah? See, we don't comprehend the Shekinah, the brilliance of the Shekinah. The Shekinah is so bright, guys have to hide their eyes. They're going to go blind if they dare look at it, just like people would go blind looking at the sun, staring at the sun. So he said, you're not going to need the light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give unto thee, but the Lord shall be an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. So we have this light, and we have this glory. Now, glory at this point is something you brag about. And this isn't a false bragging. This is not an arrogance. This is a form of worship in which we are exalting the name of the Lord constantly because he's so superior. Because he has done the work that nobody else can do. And there is no work of salvation outside of him. So this is the gift to the church. He's talking to Israel here, but he's giving this gift to the church that this is going to be the situation. And now he said, the sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be, see up here it says, the Lord shall be an everlasting light. And he repeats it in verse 20, the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Well, what do we have right now? We have days of mourning. People can't find a way. How do we get free from this? You have this political system that is out to crush Christianity. Of course, it can't do it, but that's its goal, to crush Christianity, to make it illegal to be in church or whatever it might be. For whatever reason God has brought it, I don't know, but he says, the days of your mourning are going to be ended. We have this promise that at some point, that's in God's hand, everything going on right now and what has gone on in the past and how much more worse it might get, we don't know. If Revelation 13 comes in, it can get a lot worse. It doesn't, because the mourning is going to end. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G is going to end. Then he said, this is the target, you might say, the reason for this conversion is that your people shall be all righteous. The people are going to be righteous. Now, there are degrees of righteousness. When Jennifer has a patient come into the emergency room, they come in a state of unrighteousness. By that I mean physically, they're sick. She has knowledge and ability to be able to, first of all, examine it. Okay, I need to look at what's going on here. And so she looks at the conditions or the symptoms, and from the symptoms makes a determination. She might do it on her own, or she might go into conference, or she might do it some other way, but that's her starting point. So she has to make a decision now. If these are the symptoms, what causes these symptoms? What is it that makes this happen? Then you finally go from that point to the point of prescribing. Okay, we're going to look at you. We're going to say, here's what we see. What is the cause behind it? How do we kill that cause? We have to kill the cause. So we say, okay, I think we have something here that'll do that. And that's a form of righteousness. If you go to work and you submit to your boss at work, that's a form of righteousness. If you are honest in your business dealings, that's a form of righteousness. If you go on through so many things and say this is a form of righteousness, but it is not saving righteousness. That's only Christ. So the righteousness of Christ is a righteousness that cannot be improved upon. Our righteousness can be improved upon, even in things like our study. We're going to study the Word. We're going to pray. We're going to try to love each other. We can always be improved upon as we can do better in whatever it might be. But this righteousness of Christ can't be improved upon. It's absolutely perfect. So in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he said, if you are in Christ, that would mean you're in covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you are a new creature. You become a new creature. And he talks about the righteousness. You are the righteousness. What he's saying is, this is how I consider you. You have not attained to this level of righteousness, but I consider you to be there because I am putting the righteousness of Christ to your account. So there's a lot of things that religious people do who try to become righteous in the eyes of God that really don't carry much weight. But there are other things they do which bring them into the things that Peter talked about, adding to your faith, virtue, and so forth, going through that, where spiritually they're separating more and more and more from the world. And that's called sanctification. So as you go through sanctification, you're going from this image of a carnal mind, you're going to the image of a spiritual mind, a mind that is in agreement with God, that is submissive to God, that seeks to be about the ministry of God, that this is done in private, the private temple that you are, and then it's done out of the temple to other people as you engage with these other people. So he says to Isaiah, he says, the people of God shall all be righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. Well, Israel has never inherited the land forever, but we are going to inherit the land, but it's not the land of Israel as we know it, it is going to be the land of the new heaven and the new earth. So this is going to be coming. Then he said, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, for what reason? That I may be glorified. So I start at my first point and say, when we get to conversion, we have to ask the question, what is the reason? And the answer is given here, that I may be glorified. So that's our function. That's our sole purpose right now. We think about soul winning and things of that nature. But even that is the glorification of God, taking him at his word and doing what he suggests or commands that we do. We'll go to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see the same concept being presented by Christ himself in the instruction to the disciples on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So when you get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and you get down to verse 6, let's go in verse 14. Now we've already, Isaiah has told us who we are and what we're going to become, and we're looking at who we are here, not at what we will become, although that's a part of it. Who are you? You are the light of the world. Now, the light is in contrast to the darkness of sin. Sin is darkness. So when we read in the book of Paul's writings about the rulers of darkness, we're looking about a satanic force that try to push Christ out and bring something back in. So he's saying, you, this is individual. You are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have been ordained by God to be a light. Now, the reason you are a light is that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. So that in verse 16, in verse 14, he said, you are the light. Now, verse 15, he's giving a qualification. You are the light, but you don't put a light under a bushel. You don't put a covering over it so it can't be seen. You light the light so you can get light, just as we have here now with lights on. We lit the room, and it's daytime. But if we turn the lights out in here, it would get sufficiently darker. And so this is a help. So after he does that, he says, you are the light. Now let your light shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. They're going to see your good works. They're actually seeing God's good works through you and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So this is Isaiah puts it in his terms. Christ puts it in his terms. So this is the purpose of conversion has to do with the glorification of God. If I go over to Romans, same thought. This is the same thought. Everywhere we're going to go, we're looking at the same thought. And it's Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, of course, is a very, very powerful chapter because it deals with the carnal mind and then the answer to the carnal mind. In Romans chapter 8, he said in verse 28, and this is the starting point. Now, the first word is and, but the next two words are we know. We have knowledge. We either have gnosis, which is just knowledge, we know something, or we have, in the Greek, I always pronounce it epignosis, but in the Greek it's actually epignosis, which means complete knowledge. So you have knowledge about something, and then you have complete knowledge about something. So everything that we would call darkness has been pushed out, and the light has come in. So he said, we know. Then we know this. What do we know? That all things, now think about your political situation today or anything else, all things work together for good to them who love God. Now, as human beings, we're going to ask the question, how? How can this possibly be working for my good? Well, if you allow yourself to get so caught up in it that your focus is on the negative, and there's plenty of it, you get away from the idea of the divine decree. And you get away from God's care of his people. And you get away from the prophecies that have been uttered through time, and that this is going to happen sometime prior, to the second coming, and that it's a purifying force with regard to the church. So when this happens, and in our country, we have lived in this state of peace with regard to our religion. There have been people that don't like it and they're atheistic, but we haven't really had a serious problem in the expression of it. So now God brings to pass this situation through carnal minds. So these carnal minds come to power and they begin to do what they do. And so we have to ask the question, how do we respond? Now, our response, if we have been or being brought into this perfect position, and if we have already been declared to be that, then our response is going to be a proper response. And the proper response, it starts with knowing that all of this is working together for my good and for the love of God. All of this is working for my good. See, I can't see it. I don't know. So God doesn't say you have to see it. God says you have to believe it. So you have to take him at his word. So if he speaks these things in the scripture, you now are in the position of receiving challenge or receiving comfort or receiving rebuke or whatever. But in this particular verse, he says these things, all these things working, are actually working for the good of this entity we call the Church of Jesus Christ. And the qualifier is that they are called according to his purpose, not our purpose. Now, I did a teaching on that long time ago. The question was, what is the purpose of God? And I went through several scriptures to show the purpose of God. And this says, this brings us back to reality. What is going on is the purpose of God. It's God's purpose. So now he follows that with establishing that foundation that all things are according to his purpose. And then he says to kind of bring a soothing ointment or balm, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This is conversion. You are being restored through the Holy Spirit's work, through the scripture, to the image of his son. That doesn't mean physical image. That means the image of holiness. So in the writer to the Hebrews, he says, without holiness, no man will see God. I've probably recited that as much as any single thing in the academy to the kids. Without holiness, you're not going to see God. You can't play games with God. You can't have an external religion. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy? In the latter days, perilous times would come, and he went down to say men would have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. It'd just be a form. So a form is different than an actual being. So I don't know if they still do it, but women used to sew dresses and they had a form that was their size so that they could put the dress on there and get it right, but it was just a form. Once that was done, they put it on themselves and now they admire or whatever, question, whatever it might be, because they're looking now at the true form. So he said, he has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ is not born again, as some of these clowns are teaching in this world of high finance and religion. And they teach that Christ went to hell, and in hell he was actually born again because he wasn't spiritually right, and then came back out. What a blasphemous thing to teach. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, he did predestinate, them he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. We are in that verse somewhere. Because if we have been called, and certainly those called know they've been called, because the Holy Spirit has put his thumb down on their sin. He has opened their mind to the worship of Christ, the true worship. He has opened their mind to evangelism, whatever else might come in there. So he said, whom he called, them he justified. This goes back to righteousness, that when God said this person who has been, in our language, born again, becomes the righteousness of Christ, whom he called, he first justified. Now, this is the covenantal agreement with the Father. The covenantal agreement with the Father is that whomever he calls goes through the entire covenantal process, which starts with justification or having your sins. We say sins forgiven, your sins are forgiven, but it's beyond that. It places you into the righteousness of Christ. So the Father, when you become the light of the world, you're the light of the world. Well, how are you the light of the world? Because you're in Christ, and Christ's light is shining out. So here he calls you to justification. Now, we cannot, I don't care what we do, we're never going to do enough work to get justified. We have to be justified by faith. And that means it's Christ outside of us, and this is the grace of God. It's Christ outside of us doing this work as a human, and then placing the fruit of his work on each person who is called into the kingdom. And this is a mark of restoration to the perfect, to the original. Because we're coming like Christ. You've heard, oh man, they're like Christ. They're like, that's where the name Christian came from. When up at Antioch, they have all these people. They didn't know what to call them, so they called them the people of that way. That was the first identifier. They're a people of that way. And then they get down to the sect of the Nazarene. So it's the sect of the Nazarene. And finally, at Antioch, they call them Christians. Well, the name Christian is a very, very big name, because it is not the world identifying you as Christian, it's God identifying you as Christian. And God is in this covenantal relationship with the Father, who's saying, here's how it works, Jesus. I will bring them to you. All that the Father has given me shall come to me. I'm going to bring them to you, and then we're going to put your perfection on them, your justification, your 33 and a half years of absolute obedience, which enabled you to go to the cross. So this is the work of God. And then it says, whom he justified, he glorified. Now, glorification is an unknown. There is, just as I said about righteousness, there are levels of glorification. There are levels of glorification in that you would sit here on a Sunday morning and listen to Pastor Jim. And what you have done, you have glorified him. What you have said is, this is God's man. And God's man is going to stand up and give us God's word. Hopefully, that's what we're going to say. And as a result, we're attentive. So you listen to learn. You listen. And what happens is, when he is speaking, he is not speaking. The Holy Spirit is speaking. So in his study, he goes into his study, and he does whatever he does in his study in whatever way he does it. And this is a form of glorification, that as God exalts his man, this is his man, and God exalts that man into the minds and hearts of the people, that comes in order that they listen to the point of doing. So every week, we are privileged to have him come, this guy who has been called, who has been justified, and is in the process of this lower level glorification. The full glorification won't be until Christ returns and the church is finally caught up into the new heaven and the new earth. And every element, any component of our earthly life now will be entirely gone. And in my mind, I can't prove it, in my mind, we will be clothed in the Shekinah. We'll easily recognize people, well, because we're living in that realm, but we'll be clothed in the Shekinah, just as I think Adam was, because the Bible says we don't know what we'll be, but when we see Jesus, we'll be like him. So when Christ is transfigured, he has this phenomenal light that comes out of him, and especially out of his face. When John sees him on the Isle of Patmos, he sees the same thing. So if Christ, and this is my puny reasoning, if Christ is the light, as John said he is the light, then a part of that is the actual Shekinah light coming out of him, not just wisdom and teaching and so forth, but this would be a reservation to those who have been called by God, justified by God, and in time glorified to the fullest extent. Now, once that happens, there is no possibility of it ever being diminished again. Not going to be a second Adam. There's going to be another one in there that's going to say, oh man, I think I'll eat the fruit of the tree and check out my power against God. That is going to be completely gone. It will have been purged away through the process of justification and sanctification, and now we get to the point of glorification. So now he asks the question after that, after going through this description, what shall we say to these things? Now, let's just think about you're living in 2021, you have all kind of calamity going on, and he says, what shall we say? And his answer is, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, they can be against us. They can be against us at the level of the earth, but they can't be against us in the level of heaven, and they can't be against us in our relationship to Christ. They can hate it. That's why they martyr people. That's why they kill people. They cannot stand these people, especially the Muslims, they cannot stand these people standing there saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And they're saying, no, no, it's Allah. It's Allah. No, it isn't. It's Jesus Christ. And so they kill him. That's what's going on with increasing intensity here in the States and in Canada and in other places, Australia, various places that this is going on. I sent my letter to the state, and my letter, I actually intensified it because I had to because of the increasing insistence that nobody knows what gender they are and they can be whatever they decide to be. I had to include in there, so that we already have it on paper should it be questioned, that there is no such thing. That God only created a man and a woman. God did not create some kind of a middle ground thing, and that's our truly held religious belief, as among our other things. So we say, I don't know what their response is going to be, but I do know that if God is for us, if we're operating in the realm that he intends, they can't be against us to the point of eternal destruction. They can be against us to the point of martyrdom. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, more reasoning, more rationality from Paul. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He didn't spare him, deliver him up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I don't know what all the things are. There's so much beyond the earth. There's so much beyond the earth that our comprehension is incapable of fathoming it. When Paul said, if you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. You say, how can I set my affection, my mind, my desire on these things that are above where Christ is sitting when I've never been there? That brings me back to a faith position. What has God promised me in the Word? What has God told me in the Word? Well, it's never going to be based upon how much work I've done. It's not going to be on plays I've written. It's not going to be on conversations I've had. It's going to be on the basis of the absolutely perfect righteousness of Christ that God has put to my account. So he says he's going to freely give us, and now he asks, he's talking to Joe Biden, he's talking to Barack Obama, he's talking to all these people, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? God, for some reason, has given these principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and wicked spirits a season. He's given them a time on different occasions. He has given them a time of dominion. And in their time of dominion, they're hatred of holiness. Their hatred of Christ is so strong that they lay charges to us. They accuse us because we will not support abortion. We are some kind of wicked people because we won't do that. Because we will not accept sodomy, we're wicked because we won't accept that. Because we won't accept the civil government as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or we're wicked because we won't accept that. And so they come down with all these charges, and Paul says, they can lay the charge here, but not in the courtroom of God. The charge in the courtroom of God has to pass through the righteousness of Christ. And it has to pass through the completed work by which we are being restored to the original through this thing called conversion. So continuing on, this is all very familiar to you. Question is, who shall lay anything to charge to God's elect? And then, who is he that dares to condemn us? Who dares condemn us? Who has exalted himself to that point? Now, he asks, who condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He said, you can't condemn us. You can condemn us on the earth for all you want. That's been going on ever since creation. God's people have been being condemned. But that condemnation doesn't carry over into the courtroom of God. And when we go into the courtroom of God, we walk in there as innocent people. So the world can condemn you. They think they're so smart. They can condemn you out of hatred. They can condemn you out of suspicion. They can condemn you just because they don't like you. They can condemn you, but they can't condemn you, because only God can do that. That's talking about finality. Why? Because you have been converted. You're being restored. You haven't got there yet, but you're being restored to the original, which is absolute holiness. Now, further questioning in verse 35, first in verse 34, who is he that condemns? In 35, who can separate us? That verse has been quoted a lot over the years. I don't know how many times, but I probably millions of times that verse has been quoted. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And one of the frustrations I've had for years is when you hear a person say, God has everything under control. And then about a minute later, you hear them complaining as though God doesn't have it under control. Oh, man, I think God must be sleeping. You know what Elijah asked about the prophets of Baal about their God? Because they're cutting themselves, they're doing whatever they did around the altar to try to get the God of Baal to show his power by consuming a sacrifice. And Elijah is tormenting him. Well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on vacation today, and so he's not doing that. And then finally they're done, and he just walks over. He puts his on, pours the water all over it, digs a trench so that it fills with water, and then basically stands back and says, okay, Lord, it's consumed. And it cleans up the water. Well, who's going to separate us from that? We can't be condemned by the world. We can be condemned in a corrective force when necessary, but we can't be condemned. We can't have anything laid to the charge of us as election, and we can't be separated. So now he brings in all of this stuff. And the question is, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, can that separate us? No, because we are in the process of conversion. We are being converted. We're being restored. We're the called of God. We're the chosen of God. We're the church of Christ, etc. So he says, shall these events, these kinds of events, separate us from the love of Christ? Can you see where people would believe that? Things start getting so bad that they think God's off. You know, a prophet's asked that question in the Old Testament. Where are you? Don't you know what's happening down here? As though God is somehow like that prophet, like Baal. God is somehow like that, said, none of this is going to separate you from the love of Christ. That's a two-way love. That's a love of Christ to us by which we respond in our love of Christ to him. So the initial or the first movement is always from God. It's always from Christ. You're called. You didn't call yourself. You're justified. You didn't justify yourself. You are being sanctified. You don't do that yourself. Glorification, God is the author of it. We are responders to love. Love initiated is from God. We respond to that love in whatever way you do in submission to him. And then he said, none of this can separate us from that love. It can make us miserable. It can make us hurt. It can cause us pain. It can cause all kind of embarrassment and humiliation, but it cannot separate us. Why? Because we are in the process of conversion. God is taking us through this historical period, through these different operations, to the point where when once time ends, we are back in the image of God. And as he said, we don't know what we'll be, but we'll be like Jesus. And so this is the final word on it in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're more, not conquerors, we're more than conquerors through him. That's our means. It is through Christ that we are conquerors. And again, his conquering triumph is put to our account. So calling it righteousness, calling it whatever else you want to call it, justification, this is the reality. So when we get down to the question, what is the purpose of glorification? That's what I've been going through on these verses. And then we got some other things that we can look at, but not this morning.